Okay, last week, if you were here, we kicked off a brand new series called Receive the Holy Spirit. And here's the map for the next few months, in case you're curious. Month one, we'll talk about who the Spirit is. And then after that, in month two, we'll get into all the stuff the Spirit does. So down the road, we'll talk about prophecy and tongues and healing and casting out demons and all sorts of fun, crazy stuff. But first things first, we want to talk about who the Spirit is. We want to lay the groundwork, maybe even theologically or biblically, if that's a better word, for who the Spirit is. So let's jump right in, all right? If you're taking notes or you have your phone out or whatever, write this down. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. This is by far the most helpful way for me to think about the Holy Spirit. God's empowering presence. This comes from a scholar by the name of Gordon Fee. He has a 1,000-page tome out on the Holy Spirit. It is mind-bending, but it's 1,000 pages long. So if you're not in the mood for that, here's the three-word summary of his scholarly work. The Holy Spirit is, one, God's, two, empowering, three, presence. Or put another way, the Holy Spirit is God's person, God's power, and God's presence. So last week, if you were here, was all about God's person. We made the point that the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Now, if you missed last week, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is male. He meaning he is a person. He is a living being that we are in relationship with. And that shift from an it to a he changes everything. This week, we'll cover the power of the Holy Spirit, and then next time, we'll cover the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like a plan? Yeah? Okay, to start things off, Luke chapter 1. I know Christmas is over, but I actually still have my Christmas tree up. Long story. I'm in a festive mood, all right? So because of that, let's just read an excerpt from the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1, let's start off in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him," who? "Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father or his ancestor David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants or Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." So Son of David is a way of saying the Messiah. So this is the angel saying to Mary, listen, the child that you are about to conceive, he will be the long-awaited Messiah, right? The great, 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 great grandson of David, the king, come to usher in the kingdom of God. But notice, look carefully, he will also be the, quote, Son of the Most High God, which is why in 34 we read, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, listen to this, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Here's how. The Holy Spirit will come on you. Notice that language, come on you. And then the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow in Greek can be translated to cast a shadow over or to envelop in a cloud or to fall on. One theologian by the name of Simon Ponsonby from Oxford, he writes this, "It is the Holy Spirit as the immediate divine executive, the agent of God's will who weds the eternal Son with mortal humanity. The creative Spirit who hovered over creation overshadows Mary, creating, conceiving, and connecting God and blood, making out of Mary's matter what was not there before. The Spirit performs a regenerative and recreative work. This new human life born of Mary is the old humanity from Adam's seed, which is joined to the eternal divinity of the Son by the action of the Spirit." And I hear like the soundtrack with M83 in the background right now, you know, and the fireworks from the side, right? All of that. Well said. That does such a great job of, in a poetic yet theological way, capturing what this story is all about. Now, before we move on, notice the link in this story between power and spirit. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. In fact, this is one of many examples in the scriptures where power and spirit are basically synonymous, where the power is the Spirit and the Spirit is the power. That's how close the link is. Here's a few more examples. Turn over to Luke chapter 3, just a page to the right. Luke chapter 3, skip down to verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit, and we said a bunch about this last week, descended on him in bodily form, kind of like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." So, wow, the Holy Spirit is on Jesus now here. Turn the page, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, now we read, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River, his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Skip down to verse 14. Jesus returned, this is after the wilderness, to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Make sure you notice that, underline it, circle it, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, hundreds of years before Jesus. Here it goes. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Notice all this language, right? On me, because he has anointed me. Now, this is where we get the language of the Messiah. Anybody know what Messiah means? Anybody? Anointed one. Well, always the front row, I'm telling you. Well done, always the front row. Messiah literally means anointed one. So in ancient Israel, it's a very long time ago, they would anoint somebody with oil, meaning kind of drench and pour oil out over somebody, because oil was symbolic for the Holy Spirit. To anoint somebody with oil, a prophet or a king or whatever, was to say that the Holy Spirit is on that person and working through that person in a special way. So to say that somebody is the Messiah, well, that's the one that God's Spirit in the future will be on and will be working through in a special way. So this is a prophecy about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Two, here's what the Messiah is all about. "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus goes on. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, this is the writer Luke's way of saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one from Isaiah 61 that we have been waiting for hundreds of years. He's here to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, the majority of you, check, already got that, no problemo. Here is why this matters. For Luke, and listen carefully, for Luke, the way that Jesus does all this Messiah, Isaiah-like stuff, healing the sick and casting out demons and all of that, is, if you look carefully at chapter 4, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. Now, are you ready for a little bit of theology for the next 5 or 10 minutes? You're stuck with it either way, all right? Next 5 or 10 minutes, stay with me. This will feel just a little bit like you're in grad school, but trust me, about 10 minutes from now, hopefully, it's all going to come together and make sense. This is incredibly important. All right, here we go. So starting right here in Luke chapter 4, and then if you read to the right, we read about miracle after miracle after miracle, about Jesus healing the sick, blind people see, lame people walk, about prophecy where Jesus knows what is up in somebody, about resurrection of the dead, about, I mean, we read about miracles all over the place. Now, there are two ways of reading the miracle stories in Luke, and the same is true of all four Gospels. The first way, if you're taking notes, is as proof that Jesus was God. This is how the miracle stories have been read in the West for the last 300 years. Here's the backstory. Before the Enlightenment in the 18th century, people had a far more spiritual worldview. So the sun would come up in the morning, not here in Portland, but other places in the world, and people would say, "God made the sun rise," or "the gods made the sun rise." Rain would fall, crops would grow, people would say, "God gave me food," or "the gods gave me food." But after the Enlightenment, people said, "Okay, wait a minute, Now we know there are all sorts of scientific laws and principles that make sense of the world. The sun rises because the earth is round, not flat. It spins on its axis at 23.5 degrees at a speed of, I think, 18.5 miles per second. It goes around the sun once every 365 days. This was the birth of a far more secular worldview. So, out of the Enlightenment was born the language of natural and what? Supernatural. Nobody ever used that language prior to the Enlightenment. And natural, meaning an event, the sun coming up in the morning, in theory, not here, but other places, goes by natural or scientific laws and principles. Supernatural or supra or above the natural scientific laws and principles, meaning there's no natural explanation, it does not make sense, it has to be God, it is therefore miraculous. Now, not long after the Enlightenment, all sorts of people started to say, listen, we don't believe in the supernatural. If there's a God, sure, maybe there's a God, but if he's around or she's around or it's around or they are around, God is no, he's not involved in the running of the world. We know about the running of the world. It's science, it's mathematics, it's philosophy, it's all of this stuff. So if there's a God, he or she or it or they are not involved. Therefore, we don't believe anymore, people started to say, that Jesus was God. Now, when all of this started to happen, followers of Jesus started to freak out a little bit, which we're good at, because people were questioning, I mean, a core tenet of the faith, that at least in Western Europe, if you think about Germany and England and then into the US, at least in the West, this was like something that the majority of people don't question, right? All of a sudden now people say, yeah, I don't buy it, I don't believe it anymore. It's a far more secular worldview. And so the comeback from followers of Jesus was, hey, listen, read the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read, Jesus does miracles. Read about this story of Jesus healing the sick. Read about this story of Jesus walking on water or feeding thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. See, obviously, Jesus was God. Now, while this line of thinking was well-meaning, and while it's very much true that Jesus was and still is the embodiment of the God who made everything, still, that there's a problem with this line of thinking. There's actually a number, but here's the one at the top of the list. All sorts of people do miracles in the scriptures. So before Jesus, you have all sorts of prophets that do miracles. You have, for example, Elijah. Read Elijah's story and then read Jesus' story. Elijah, hundreds of years before Jesus of Nazareth, does basically an analogous miracle to every single miracle that we read about in the life of Jesus, including walking on water, including feeding people with barely any food at all, of course, prophecy, healing the sick, raising the dead. Elijah does all of that. Do we believe that Elijah is the embodiment of God? No. Do we believe that he's God in human flesh? No, we believe that he was a prophet, and the Spirit of God was on him. He was anointed. The Spirit of God was on him and working through him. Then after Jesus, read Acts, read the New Testament. We read about Peter and Paul and Philip. We'll do this in a few minutes. And the early church, and then about doing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, all down through church history, really all around the world, in particular in the developing world, we still read about this kind of stuff. And we don't believe that Peter or Paul or Philip or whoever was God in human flesh. We simply believe the Spirit of God was at work in and through all of these men. So a better way, in my opinion, and there's a ton of scholarship here, is to read the miracle stories as signs of the inbreaking kingdom of God through his anointed one. That's where the Messiah idea, the one that the Spirit of God is on and working through, named Jesus. So think of the prophecy from Isaiah 61, that's right here in Luke 4, about the kingdom of God. What will the kingdom of God be like? Well, the blind will see and the lame will walk. Does Jesus heal blind people? Yeah, he does a lot of that, actually. Do lame people walk when they get close to Jesus? Yeah, on a regular basis. So when Jesus does miracles, and listen here, and don't misread me, when Jesus does miracles, it's not so much proof that Jesus is God, although there's some truth. That's not all wrong, because Jesus did claim to be the embodiment of Israel's God, Yahweh. And so when he does miracles, that's essentially the sign of Yahweh's approval on Jesus. Like, yes, I'm with this man. I'm on this man. I'm for this man. This is my son, right? So in a sense, there's yeah, God's yes to Jesus' claim. So a little bit of that is true. But don't think it's not so much proof that Jesus is God as much as it's signs that the long-awaited kingdom of God is here and that Jesus is the king of it all. Now, if this is right, and I very much believe it is, then it begs the question, okay, then how does Jesus do miracles, right? And the answer is not because he's God, but right here in the text, chapter 4, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. It's a little bit more theology. Stay with me for a few seconds. When God became human in Jesus, he set aside his God powers, for lack of a better word, in order to become a real, true human being. So Jesus isn't God pretending to be human. Jesus is God, and Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. For example, God is omnipresent. That's technical jargon. You don't need to memorize that. All it means is he's everywhere at once. Is Jesus omnipresent? That's an easy one. It's not a trick question. Is Jesus omnipresent? No. He's in a body, in space and time. God is omnipotent. That's more technical jargon. All it means is he's all-powerful. He never gets tired. Is Jesus omnipotent? No. Read the Gospels. He gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he gets tired, he gets worn down, not only physically, but even emotionally. And then at the end, what happens to Jesus? He dies. What could be more human than death? Here's one that's far more provocative. God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know, which is scary if you think about it. Is Jesus omniscient, or was Jesus omniscient? No, I would argue no. Read the Gospels. In all four Gospels, Jesus asks questions. Now, sometimes, you know, Jesus is getting at, like, he knows what really is going on. Absolutely. We'll talk more about that when we get into prophecy. But a lot of the time, Jesus just asks questions. How long has he been like this? I think of a great moment at the end in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is teaching on his return, like when he comes back to usher in the kingdom of God all in forever. And he says, yeah, I don't know when it's going to happen. No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Messiah. I don't even know. Now, I don't think Jesus was lying. You know what I think that means? I think that means Jesus doesn't actually know, right? It's not rocket science at a certain level. When God became human in Jesus, he set aside his God power. So Paul, if you've ever read Philippians, he writes that God emptied himself and became a human being. Dr. Gary Beshears on the other side of the river at Western Seminary, he puts it this way. He laid down the God card as if there's an all-access card to the universe that gets you anywhere. And when God became human, he set that aside and said, no, not now. That's why, by the way, the temptation. What's the first temptation when Jesus is in the wilderness? Anybody remember? It's to turn stones into bread. Now, is that a sin? Do you have, like, anybody here have guilt and shame because there was this time you were out on a hike and you saw a stone and you were hungry and you're like, bread! And it was, like, awesome and, like, it was a fantastic moment and now you just, guilt, torn up with guilt. Like, you just, you don't even know if you're saved anymore. You don't even, like, no, it's, that is that a sin? No. So why is it a temptation? What's the temptation? The temptation is to pick that God card back up, right? Rather than to actually be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if this is true, if Jesus was still God, and don't misread me, like, I very much believe that, but at the same time, he became a real, true human being, where does Jesus get his power for miracles and all sorts of other stuff? And the answer is from the Holy Spirit. So when you read the miracle stories, and listen carefully for just a minute, don't think, well, oh yeah, of course, Jesus was God. Of course he's healing the sick. Yes, he was, but a better way to read that, what you should think in your mind's eyes, wow, this is what a human being walking in the power of the Spirit of God looks like. That is what God is after. Now, thank you for listening. That part is over. Here is why this is incredibly important. Relevance is theoretically here. This means that Jesus is the prototype for all of his followers. meaning Jesus was, in the language of the New Testament and the Old, anointed by the Holy Spirit to do miracles. And we, as his followers, are, or at least can be, anointed by the exact same Holy Spirit to also do miracles. And if you don't believe me, and if you think that sounds kooky, turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Just a few pages to the right. John 14, a gospel or two over. This is a really fantastic passage. We're about to jump right in the middle of a teaching of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 12. We read this from Jesus. Very truly I tell you, which is Jesus for, I really mean this next part. So listen, don't tune out. Put your phone away. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Okay, so how many of you believe in Jesus? And you believe that, yeah, he was actually there. He's the Messiah. He's more than that. Okay. Will do, anyone who believes me will do the works that I have been doing. What has Jesus been doing? Anybody? Yeah, miracles. What kind of miracles? I just hear like, ma, like what? what kind of miracles? Just one, somebody. That's not helpful. Whatever. He's been doing miracles. Moving on. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing justice. He's been up against the religious injustice in the day. He's been walking on water. He's been feeding people that are poor and hungry. I mean, miracle after miracle. Wow. So anybody, Jesus, very truly, this is like actually true, whoever believes in me, any of you, will do the works I have been doing. And then it gets crazier. And they will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Now, there's all sorts of debate about what in scholarship, about what in the world does Jesus mean here by greater, you will do greater works than these. I mean, Jesus just finished raising the dead. Like, is he saying, that's nothing. Like, you'll one-up me on that. Like, I don't even know how to one-up resurrection. I'm not even sure, like, what's after that. I'm fresh out. Sorry. I have a slide with fireworks, maybe. I don't know. Now, the leading theory in scholarship is that he means greater, and this is a theory, we don't know, but he means greater in quantity, not quality. So Jesus was in a body in time and space, so he could only be one place at a time. There's only so much healing he could do, only so much prophecy, only so many demons he could cast out. He was in a body. But now, Jesus' body, to borrow from the metaphor that's used all through the New Testament for the church, Jesus' followers, you, me, the church, well, we're all over the world, billions of men and women and children down through history in every condo tower and apartment and neighborhood and school and office building and vocation. I mean, we are all over the place, all over the world, and now Jesus can do even greater things. Now, whether that is the right way to read the teaching of Jesus here or not, this much is clear. That's what everybody says, yep, this is right. Whatever Jesus means by greater, he doesn't mean lesser. Would you agree? So like Greek it up and exegete it and study background. And yeah, great. Whatever Jesus means by, hey, you'll do greater works than these, he doesn't mean, yeah, you're really gonna suck. Like that's not what he's getting at. He doesn't mean lesser. Then the question, obviously, you're thinking people, becomes, well, how? All right, anybody who believes in me will do the same kind of stuff I've been up to and maybe even greater. Well, how? The answer is the exact same way as Jesus. Keep reading. Next, Jesus tells you and me how. I will do whatever you ask in my name. That doesn't mean like a tagline at the end of your prayer. That means you pray in line with Jesus' name. Ancient Near East, your name is your nature. It's what you're like. So I'll do anything that you ask that's in keeping with my nature, with who I am, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and listen to this. I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Who? 17. The Spirit of Truth. That's another way of saying the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. So people are like, are you crazy out of your mind? But you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. So, to recap, next slide. Jesus is essentially saying this. If you believe in me, you'll do the kind of stuff that I have been doing. Healing the sick, casting out demons, miracles, power. In fact, you'll even do greater things. How? Well, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you, come alongside you, and be with you forever. I'll not leave your orphans. You don't have to gut it out and like, all right, press it in the kingdom of God all alone. No, I'm with you in the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what happens. Turn just a few pages to the right to Acts chapter 1. Stay with me. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight. But there's a tattoo at the end of it, so it's all good. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Anybody know what his former book was? Yeah, Luke. Well done. So exact same author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts right here. And interesting, all that Jesus began to do and teach. So apparently, book 1, the Gospel of Luke, is about what Jesus began. Book 2, Acts, is about what? Yeah, Acts. Yes. And it's about what Jesus will continue to do, but this time around through his followers. Now, skip down to 6. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So right after he said, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and more on that in a few weeks. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive, and listen carefully, power when the Holy Spirit comes, where? On you. Interesting. So first, the Holy Spirit is on Mary for the conception of Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit is on Jesus for miracles and kingdom work. And then the Holy Spirit is on who? Yeah, us. Exactly. Jesus' followers. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Meaning you will stand as living proof that Jesus is the king and his kingdom is here now. And that is exactly what happens. Turn the page, Acts chapter 3. Let's read a few samples. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John, you alive? You okay? You with me? Yeah? And in the annex, sorry, I don't have a better seat for you, but you look nice. All right. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, and you're closer to cupcakes and tattoos at the end. I'm just saying. Squirrel. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple of courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Turn the page over to Acts chapter 5. Let's read another one or two samples. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which was a part of the temple complex in Jerusalem. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, this is what happens when people come to faith in Jesus. People brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill or sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. How many of them? All of them. Now, if you're thinking, well, yeah, but I mean, that's like a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, and that's Peter and the apostles. Well, keep reading. Actually, Acts spans about 30 years of the early church. Turn just a few pages for you and me, but at least a decade over to chapter 8 and skip down to verse 4. Those who have been scattered, so in the story, everybody, because of now all of a sudden it's illegal to follow Jesus, and so tens of thousands of followers of Jesus are sent out from Jerusalem all over Israel. And those who had been scattered preached the word, or the good news about Jesus, the king and his kingdom, wherever they went. Philip, this guy, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So here's a guy who's not an apostle. He was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's a latecomer to the scene. Don't know a lot about him. He was a leader in the early church, but he comes later. And here he is doing the exact same stuff. Now, let's take a step back. There's a pattern that I want to make sure you all see in the text. When you read the Gospels, you see Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, and doing miracles, all in the power, I would argue, of the Spirit. But then when you read Acts, here's the pattern, you see Jesus' followers healing the sick, casting out demons, and doing miracles, all in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that you all need to, as soon as you're done, grab a cupcake and a tattoo and head up to OHSU and raise the dead, right? Or the city morgue, like just start there, like nobody's there to watch you anyway, right? Now, I believe in that, and that does, I very much believe, happen. I'll never forget, I was in a great conversation. I was in India years ago, and what God is doing in India is absolutely mind-bending, right? And a lot of the signs and wonders in the world today happen away from Twitter and ABC News and all of that in the developing world. And I was with this one guy, and I kept hearing stories about resurrections all over India. And I'm a skeptic, right? And I'm like, dude, I went to community college. I don't know if I believe that. And and so I'm at this prayer meeting, and there was some story about a resurrection up front. I'm like, yeah, I don't know. I turned to the guy next to me, and he was a sheikh? I forget, with the rad turban thing or whatever. Amazing guy. Is that the wrong? Is that like racist or something? Whoops. What is it? Sikh. That's right. No. Esh. S. H. Whatever. There was a dude with a turban next to me. It's India. And I turned to this guy, and I said, man, have you ever actually seen a resurrection? And like, for sure, like with your own eyes. And he goes, oh, yes. I said, who? And he said, my wife. I said, what? And he said, she was dead for 3 days. We pray, she's here in the back. So, like, okay, great. So that said, I just want to clarify, I believe in all of this stuff, but I'm not saying that you need to go to the city morgue or whatever right now. Clearly, like God was up to something unique in Peter, right? So clearly, there was a power of the Holy Spirit on Peter that I don't have. I mean, I don't, like, there's nobody outside the door to my house in Northwest with, like, on a cot waiting for my shadow to pass by. Like here's a magic hanky. Like, I don't sell it for, you know, $500. Like, that's not how we roll here, right? So clearly God was up to something unique in Peter. But I am saying that the exact same, in all seriousness, the exact same power that was on Jesus of Nazareth and then on Peter and then on Philip and then on the early church and down through church history and story after story and around the world with Brother Yun in China and other many that I know, many other amazing men and women, that exact same power is now where? It's on us. It's on you. If you follow Jesus, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. Then that Spirit is on you. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, yeah, but okay, maybe theoretically, but I don't feel that kind of power. Like, I don't go around healing the sick and casting out demons. When I see somebody demonized on the street or whatever, I just hope that it's mental illness and not a demon, and I, like, scurry away. I don't prophesy, really. I don't really even feel like I, like, hear God's voice when I read my Bible in the morning. That's because I don't really read my Bible in the morning. But, I can't even get freedom over pornography. Or I'm still sleeping with my boyfriend. I just can't stop and whatever. So where is this power of the Spirit of God? Now, this is where the Holy Spirit as a person becomes really important. So last week we made the point, and there was a study, you remember, that the vast majority of people, even in America, even in the church, think of the Holy Spirit as a force, not as a person. Right? So when most people think about the Holy Spirit, they think of Luke Skywalker, Jedi Knight, and the Force, right? And the Spirit as this kind of power that we wield. When in reality, the Holy Spirit is a person that we are in relationship with. And this is incredibly important when we talk about power, because there is power, obviously. I mean, power and Holy Spirit are basically a synonym, right? So there is power, but here's what you need to get. It's a person's power, not an abstract kind of detached power. For example, Matt Norman, who is here last hour, leads my missional community. We lift weights twice a week. You would not know it. Let's not talk about it, all right? So I'm a runner. That's how I justify like the fact that I don't have any muscle, right? So I'm a runner, ran 10 miles this morning. It's great, but that's right, But two days a week, I go to the gym for whatever, 45 minutes an hour with Matt. Now here's the problem. I work out, I exercise 6 days a week. I mean, religiously, I ran 10 miles this morning. I'm after it. Matt does maybe 1 or 2 days a week. Now, Matt looks like Daniel Craig's freaking younger brother, okay? So it works out 1/6 as much as me. He's twice as strong, 10 times better looking. Matt is living proof that when it comes to genetics, all men are not created equal. That's all I have to say. So when I need power, when I need muscle, because I clearly don't have a lot of it. So when I need power, when I need muscle to, say, move the piano in my house, I don't sit there, work myself up emotionally, and wield the power of Matt Norman to move my piano. No, I text Matt, "Hey dude, can you come over and help me move the piano?" And because we're really close friends, "Yeah, I'll be there after work." And then Matt comes over. Together, we partner to move the piano, which is about 10% me, 90% Matt, right? And we move the piano together. Now, all that to say, that's really cheesy, I know. But in the same way, as we grow in relationship to the Holy Spirit, because I have a relationship with Matt. We're in missional community together. We used to live across the street from each other. We see each other at least every other day of the week. I know exactly what's going on in Matt's life. My life is an open book. We talk about sexuality. We talk about our marriage. We talk about our parenting. We talk about our money, how much we have, don't have. We talk about our giving, what percentage. We talk about decision making. We go on vacation together. So we're friends. We're in community, all right? So in the same way, as we grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we also grow in the Holy Spirit's power, which means, and think carefully here, there is a relationship, there is a reciprocity between our relationship to the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through us. Put another way, there is a back and forth between how we live and the level of power in our lives. If you were to think about it as a mathematical equation, and this was helpful for me, and I suck at math, but maybe it will be helpful for you, maybe not. If not, that's fine. But if you were to think about it as a mathematical equation, I think it would sound something like this. Intimacy with God plus holiness plus faith equals power. Now, a short word on each. There's a ton we could go into, but just overview, a short word. First off, intimacy with God. This, by the way, is what God is after, is for you and I to learn how to, maybe this is cheesy language, but how to walk closely with God. I think of Paul's letter to the Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I love that metaphor. Keep in step or in sync or walk kind of side by side, hand in hand, at the exact same pace through life with the Spirit. That's what God is getting at, which really comes down to learning to hear God's voice. John Wimber, who is an amazing man, he's dead now, but amazing kind of Holy Spirit guy on the West Coast of America, he has this to say. When I speak of listening to God's voice, I mean developing a practice of communion with the Father. By the way, I would write that down. That is amazing. Developing a practice of communion with the Father. in which we are constantly asking, Lord, what do you want me to do now? How do you want to use me? How should I pray? Whom do you want me to evangelize? Is there somebody that you want to heal? Sometimes he gives me specific insights about people for whom I am praying. These come as impressions, specific words, pictures in my mind's eye, physical sensations in my body that correspond to problems in their bodies. These impressions help me know who and what to pray for and how to pray. I think that is so well said. I love this idea of developing a practice of communion with the Father. That, my friends, is what discipleship to Jesus is all about. Learning to live aware and in tune with God's presence all around you at work. What is God up to? What is God stirring in my church, in my city, in my neighborhood, in this moment as I cycle to work, or where I'm in this class for chemistry or whatever, as I'm in my yard back, what is God stirring? Learning to listen to God's voice. What is God saying right now? Does God want me to pray for healing for this person? Is there a prophecy here? Is there something God wants to do in me? Is there a sin that I need to get set free from? What is God up to? Just learning to live with God at the forefront of your mind 24/7. That is what discipleship, I would argue, to Jesus is all about. Intimacy with God. So, intimacy with God. And then secondly, holiness. Jesus, and this is not only Jesus, but for the most part it's Jesus, calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit. So it makes sense that holiness would be a pretty big deal for the Holy Spirit. But holiness, I think you could agree, is a word with a checkered past. It's very important to define it. The best definition of holiness I know is, quote, to be set apart for God's special purposes. So there are two parts to holiness. The first is to be set apart from, and then the second is to be set apart for. So first, to be holy is to be set apart from, meaning you say no to the world, whether it is, and the world in the New Testament is a way of saying kind of culture over against and in rebellion to God. So you say no to greed. You say no to the way of military violence, the way of hate, the way of anger, the way of death and killing. You say no to greed, the way of more and more stuff and materialism and another car, a bigger house. You say no to that. You say no to the way of gossip, no to the way of slander, no to the way of lust and pornography and promiscuity and adultery. You say no to the way of lying. You say no to all of this stuff, right? So that's what it means to be holy. It means that you might look like all the other people around you. You might have, guys, your Portland uniform on, your boots, your jeans, cuff, nice big cuff, flannel shirt, beard, horn rim glasses, fisherman's cap, because you all just got off an Alaska fishing boat, obviously. So you might have the ensemble on of every other man in Portland, but how you live, hopefully, and that's not a criticism, by the way, well done. I could grow a beard if I had more than 3 hairs on my face. And I have 20/20 vision, unfortunately. So, so there are fake glasses, though, huh? That's a thing. Yeah? That's a thing. It's stupid. Don't do it. So, it really is dumb. I'm serious. I know glasses are cool. I know you. I'm going to stop right now. I'm just going to stop. But it means that you might look exactly the same on the outside as your neighbor, as your coworker, as your classmate, as somebody in your own family. But how you live, hopefully as a follower of Jesus, is drastically different. How you do money, how you do sexuality, how you do community, how you do relationships, how you do marriage, how you do family, parenting, job, vocation, decision-making, reconciliation, forgiveness, how you do all of it, hopefully as a follower of Jesus, is drastically different. So to be holy means to be set apart from. But listen, most of you already know that. It also means, and here's what a lot of people miss, to be set apart for, not something, but someone, for God. In fact, holiness can be and is often in the scriptures translated dedicated to God. So holy to the Lord or dedicated to the Lord. It means that you are set apart for intimacy with God. And there's stuff you do for that: prayer, fasting, in the scriptures, silence, solitude, simplicity in your lifestyle, all this stuff we do to be holy, justice, serving those in need, to be more like Jesus. So there's a negative and a positive side to holiness. I was reading about Charles Finney just a few days ago, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening in early American history, which was a sweeping move of God. It was said that there was so much power of the Holy Spirit on Finney that when he would literally walk into the back of a room, people would break down and start to weep in repentance. And I read that all over the place. And it was also said that when he would start to sense that power of the Holy Spirit wane, he would set aside a day for prayer and fasting. What that was like? Like, you walk into a room, nobody's crying. Man, assistant, put it on my calendar tomorrow, prayer, fasting, right? But there's something powerful about that. Here's the point. There is a symbiotic relationship, listen, between how holy we are and how much power is at work in and through us. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate that. I just wish it was, hey, you know, God's gonna do what God's gonna do. Like, don't worry about it, it's all good. But that's not the wiring of the kingdom of God. Really, holiness comes down to a lifestyle of obedience, of doing what Jesus said to do all the time. Which means that every temptation to disobey, right, to go into sin, is also an opportunity to obey, and in doing so, to grow in power. So think of Jesus, goes into the wilderness, full of the Holy Spirit already. Temptation one, done. Temptation two, done. Temptation three, done. Next thing we read, Jesus, full of the power of the Spirit. I don't think that's on accident. Every temptation you face is a chance to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're at the gym, when you're on the trail like I was this morning, and you're a few miles out, it's first thing in the morning, it's freezing cold, your breath is out, and of course, there she is, Miss clearly works out a lot in a sports bra. Great, it's freaking January, come on. In that moment is a chance to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit by learning how fascinating your shoes are. When you're there at work and your boss is an idiot and you could do his job way better and everybody knows that, and he turns after a lousy moment and he walks away and people start to smirk and you want so badly to just let it rip right there and to just gossip, slander, tear the guy or the girl apart, that moment is a chance to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, when you're there, or girls, when you're there at night, your roommate's gone, your spouse is gone, your laptop is there, and you so badly want to look at porn, a man, a woman, whatever, that moment is a chance to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're there and you do not want to forgive your father for your childhood, you want to go the way of hate, and listen, I want nothing to do with you, that moment is a chance to grow in the power. Every temptation is a chance to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. So intimacy with God and holiness, and then finally, faith. There's no getting around this one, right? It is indisputable. As I do the math, I might be off here, but in 26 of the 29 healing stories in the Gospels, we read a comment about faith. 26 of the 29. Jesus was blown away by your faith, or your faith has made you well because of your faith, or whatever it is. 26 out of 29. There can be no doubt that there is a symbiotic relationship between what we believe God can and will do and what God actually does. Jordan Tseng writes this: God's main goal is to encourage us to trust his love. So it makes perfect sense that he would arrange things so that power flows most easily through those who fully trust his compassionate generosity in providing it. So I'd put it this way. Miracle-working faith believes that God is genuinely eager for the goodness of miracles. I love that. And miracle-working faith, by the way, it isn't working yourself up emotionally at church where you're like, I believe healing. Like, that's just weird, all right? So, I mean, if you like Irish dancer, cool. But otherwise, no, stop it. So faith, miracle-working faith, I love his language, is trust. It's trust. That's what faith is. And the best way to grow in faith is to risk. Thinking, man, I don't have that. I want that kind of faith. Well, then risk. Step out in faith in, and I love his quote, that God is genuinely eager for the goodness of miracles. So for example, over the last few years, I've really been, like a lot of you, trying to grow in prophecy. And we'll talk about that next month. I'm really looking forward to that. And there's a command in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, eagerly desire prophecy. And so I eagerly desire it. I've been trying to grow in it, learn about it, learn to listen to God, and maybe even to speak to other people on behalf of God. But, you know, and we'll talk about this, but there's a major difference between prophecy now for me and prophecy back in the day for Elijah or whatever. For example, I don't hear an audible voice of God in my ear. Hey, go up to Gerald and say, dude, you should get a neck tattoo, thus saith Jesus, or whatever. Like, that's not how it works. So instead, it's what comes into my mind is a word or a sentence or a scripture a lot of the time. Or an image, or kind of like a short film that plays in my mind's eye. And it's subjective, but I really feel like it is maybe for the church, or for you, or for me, or for somebody in my family, or my community, or for somebody that I know in worship, or wherever it is. And at first, it was a little bit scary learning to know, like, all right, when something comes into my mind, is this the Holy Spirit? Or is this like the spirit of a pizza Shoals that I ate last night for dinner? Like, what is it, right? And over time, like, you learn to know the voice of God. Like Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And so over time, you're like, yeah, that I really feel like that's God's voice. But at first, it's a little scary. Like, is this the spirit or is this my imagination? Am I making this up? Now, how do you know? Yeah, you risk. If you feel like God is saying something to you for somebody else, you go up to that person and you don't drop a, like God says, because it might be a pizza Shoals, right? So when you're starting, you walk up and hey, I have a sense, and as I'm praying, as I'm thinking, you come to mind. This may or may not be of the Holy Spirit. You test it, you take it or leave it, but here's something that I have to say to you. And you risk. And sometimes you fall flat on your face. That happens. It happens to me. It happened to me last week, actually. I had this thing, and I wasn't sure if it was from the Holy Spirit. It was really ambiguous, but I go up to this girl, and I'm like, I think this might be from the Holy Spirit, and I tell her the thing, and she's really nice, but her facial expressions are basically saying, you're crazy. Thank you so much. I'll pray about that, meaning, like, no. So, but then other times, man, there was one just this last hour where there is really a sense of, man, God has something to say to this person, and you say to them, and all of a sudden they start weeping, or they start laughing, or they start just, there's this sense that was from God, right? How do you learn to hear the voice of God in prophecy? Well, you have faith and you risk. You step out. With a lot of humility, but you step out. You're not scared to make a fool of yourself. You're not scared to embarrass yourself. You step out. You want to see healing? How do you see healing? You pray for people to get healed. You step out in faith. The best way to grow in faith is to risk. So, intimacy with God plus holiness plus faith equals power. So it's an equation, which is maybe a dumb way of thinking about it. If it's helpful, great. If not, forget it. But the idea with an equation is that one side is supposed to equal the other, right? I suck at math, but that's right, right? Yes. The stuff on the left is supposed to equate. It's supposed to equal the stuff on the right. Meaning, and of course God is, you know, the caveat to every rule, but meaning, the point of all of this is that as you grow in intimacy with God and holiness and faith, you will hopefully grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the flip side, if you have very little intimacy with God, like you don't go through your day and God's on the front of your mind, you're in the scriptures in the morning and maybe a psalm at noon, a psalm before you go to bed, and in prayer all day, and you're looking around, God, what are you up to? And what do you want to say to me now? What do you want to say to my friend? What do you want to do tonight at Missional Community? Like, that's not how you live. You're just kind of oblivious. You do your thing. You go to church once in a while, whatever. And if you have very little holiness, right? Your sexuality is all over the place. You're sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend. Well, we're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. You're sinning in God's eyes. You're, you know, whatever. You're greedy with your money. Like, whatever the example is. But there's very little holiness. And there's very little faith. Maybe you believe in God, but you don't actually step and risk out and see what God wants to do. If that's how you live, well, then the odds are there will be very little power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, of course, God can do whatever he wants. Sure, absolutely. But as a general rule, there will be very little power of the Holy Spirit. So I guess the question is, how bad do you want it? How bad do you, do I, want the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through our life? Enough to grow in intimacy with God, take the iPod out once in a while, and to focus and to learn to cultivate an ongoing awareness and in-tuneness to God, His voice, His presence, His Spirit. Enough to grow in holiness, to say no to sin in your life here tonight, say yes to prayer and fasting and scripture and meditation, to God's presence. Enough to have faith and maybe even to step out and risk and maybe make a fool of yourself and maybe embarrass yourself, maybe have people think you're not that cool. How bad do you want it? Now, I was first exposed to this way of thinking a few months ago from that guy Jordan Tseng, and I hated it at first because it's intimidating, at least to me. I hated it. Like, I just want to believe, hey, you know what? I'm like, I follow Jesus. I'm a decent person. God's going to do what He's going to do. Cool. But that is not the real true story of the kingdom of God. And even though this, at least for me, is a little bit intimidating when you really connect the dots between how we live and the level of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, it is invigorating at the same time. Because this means that how we live matters. And this means that whatever you're up against, you can change with the help of the Spirit of God. And you can grow into what other people tell stories about. You can grow into that. Some of you are here and you are living in ongoing defeat. You can't even stop looking at porn and jacking off, much less heal sick people or cast out demons. You can't even forgive your mom, because it's hard, it's brutal, but you're living in ongoing defeat. And you wonder, where is the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Listen, the Spirit of God is here, ready, waiting for you to repent, for you to come, for you to ask, for you to pray, for you to open and yield all of your life, not bits and pieces, over to His power and His presence, and to change everything from the inside out. Now to end, I've been thinking about this for a few weeks now. A few weeks ago, really actually longer than that, a few months ago, I knew kind of the 5-year anniversary was on the horizon, and I started just praying like, God, is there anything that you want me to say to the church? And I don't have, you know, a prophecy or an image or a thing. All I have is a passage. I keep thinking of this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's beautiful. You can go read it later. I'm out of time. You can go read it. It's a beautiful passage. And interesting enough, it's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica that the gospel came to you, and he writes, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you became a model to believers all over Macedonia, which was the part of Greece they were in, and all over Achaia, which is even farther, kind of all over Asia Minor in the ancient world. So his point was, listen, the Holy Spirit came to you in power, and as a result, you became a model of what Jesus is after in a church. And it feels a little bit weird to maybe even say that here and now. And I'm a perfectionist, like nothing's ever good enough. So I feel like, my gosh, as a church, we have so far to go. And I still feel like we're a church plant and we're just getting started. Although we have a slide with fireworks now. So we're en route to mega church status, all right? But I still feel like, man, we're just getting started. But I really feel like if there's anything from the Holy Spirit, just to end tonight, I feel like that God wants to do something here. Maybe we'll never be a big church or a cool church or on the forefront or whatever, and that's great. But I feel like what God wants to do here is He wants you and me to grow into a model of, man, this is what a church filled with the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. This is how you live in community. I feel like if there's any two things that God really wants to do here, at least in the next 5 years, it's one, missional community, us relearning what church is all about. That what you're at now, as great as this is, everything here on a Sunday night is secondary to life and community all week long. I honest to God believe that. I love the gathering. I'm here. It's my job. I believe in it. And I believe it is secondary to the fact that there are 20 other people that are my family, that live in my neighborhood, that do life together. And this coming week, we're serving Chapman Elementary. Like, that's primary. I believe that a ton of us, myself included, are relearning how to be the people of God in community around the gospel all week long. I think that's one thing that God wants to do here, but I think the other thing that God wants to do here is the Holy Spirit, for us to grow, as if you were here last week, not only into a Bible church, but also into a Holy Spirit church, into a both and kind of church. That's it. So in closing, all I want to say is this is my prayer for Bridgetown for the next 5 years. Right, because I'm in for another 5 if you are. It was a great 5 years. Let's do another. I'm in for another 10, however long we're at this together, right? Hopefully for life. My prayer for Bridgetown, for you, for me, is may we grow in intimacy with God and in holiness and in faith. And as a result, may we grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, may we become a model, not of the best church around, but of a good, healthy, Jesus Spirit kingdom church. And as a result, may the kingdom of God come in Portland as it is in heaven. Let's stand and pray.